We'll just elect somebody at the time. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to talk a little bit about King David. We visited here, it was about 5 years ago. In fact, it was Elisha. Elisha's the one in the orange shirt. It was his ninth birthday when we came. Elisha's only 14. He's just, he's about as tall as I am now, though. But yeah, it was on his birthday. So we remember well being in center that day because it was his birthday. He was a little bummed out. We spent the whole day in the car that day because we drove in from Denver and we ended the day in Grand Junction. So we spent all day in the car, but I'm pretty sure he'll hold that against me for the rest of my life, but we're doing all right with it. But we're in 2 Samuel 23 this morning, and we're going to talk about David and his mighty men. I love to talk about King David. I used to love to talk about King David because I kind of, you know, I think we all want to be King David. So we all think we read these stories and we see ourselves in them. And the older I've gotten and the more experience in ministry I've gotten, I realize that I'm usually a lot more like all the side characters in the story than I am like King David. But we're talking about David and his mighty men. And, well, I'm sorry. We're not, actually, our main text is not in 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to talk about some things there. We're actually in 1 Samuel 22. So 1 Samuel 22. If you want to stay in 2 Samuel 23, I'm not going to read from there, but I'm going to tell you a few things that are listed there. I just wanted to tell you about some of the exploits of the mighty men, and those are listed in 2 Samuel 23. And so I'm not going to read from there, but let me just kind of tell you about a few of these guys. They had some weird names, but they did some awesome things. There was Jashobeam, who killed 800 men in one battle. Then there was a man named Eleazar, who killed so many Philistines in one battle that his hand was so tired he couldn't release his own sword. There was Shammah, who defended his people against the Philistines in the middle of a bean field. Even though the rest of his army had run away, he held his ground. There was Abishai, who killed 300 Philistines in a single day. There's Benaiah, who as of late has become one of the more popular of these because of some books written about him, but who killed two Moabite champions, a lion in his own den, and an Egyptian giant. And there's many more of these men who did many more things. Several of them are giant killers, all these amazing things. By the way, I kind of am hoping someday we'll lay off all the preaching about killing giants, because for those of us who are of the bigger persuasion, we like to be thought of as good guys every once in a while, you know? So I'm not saying don't preach it, don't teach it, don't do it in children's church, but, you know, throw in, big people can be nice too. It's okay. Those guys weren't, but some of them are. But so these are the guys we're talking about. We're talking about this group of mighty men. Now, there was three really, really awesome, powerful guys. There was a group of 30 that were also crazy, crazy, just anointed in the things of battle, I guess is the way I would put it. But really, this army was comprised of 600 guys. And David went around with this 600 guys, and they never lost. They never lost a guy in battle, even. And when it comes right down to it, these were the 600, if you'll excuse my phrasing here, they were the baddest dudes on the planet. There was nobody that could touch them. Nobody who could do anything to defeat them and really even discourage them. They, like I said, they never lost. They never lost a man in battle. And I can just imagine being an opposing army at some point, knowing you're going against David and these 600 warriors, and knowing there's really no chance you're going to win. But you have to try anyway, right? But these guys were so powerful and so intimidating that we probably assume in our heads and in our hearts that they were born with a sword in their hand or with some kind of armor on or something like that. But I want to take us for a second back to 1 Samuel 22, and I want us to talk about where these guys came from and how they got to be this incredible army of 600. So 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. Now, to preface this, David is on the run because King Saul wants to kill him. I don't usually give a lot of advice when I preach, but let me give you some advice. If someone wants to kill you, run. It's really good advice. And so that's what David was doing. Somebody wanted to kill him, so he ran and he hid. Today we can go to the police station or something like that. But in David's day, he had something else he did. Verse 1 says, "So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt, or who were just discontented. until David was the captain of about 400 men. So David needed to run somewhere. He ran and hid in a cave. Now, in those days especially, if somebody wanted to hurt you, they likely wanted to hurt your entire family. So it makes a lot of sense that his whole family joins him in that cave. That way he can protect them there. So he goes to the cave, his family goes to the cave, but the weird stuff starts happening in verse 2. Because that's where it says, I'll read that part again, it says, then others began coming. Men who were in trouble, who were in debt, or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400. So David goes to the cave, family goes to the cave, but then kind of, I'd say randomly or weirdly, but we know that there was something being divinely orchestrated here. God was doing something. But all these people in trouble, all these people that were trying to run from their trouble, all ran in the same direction. That doesn't seem like it's just kind of random. That seems like God had something to do with that. But all these people that were trying to get away from their problems, they all go the same direction. They all end up in David's cave. Men who were in trouble, men who were in debt, men who were just discontented. This was a group of people with no talents, no money, no purpose. And in the eyes of the rest of the world, these men had no value, yet they show up in David's cave. And that's an interesting dilemma as a leader. What do you do? You got all these people. What do you do? So what David did? David did what he knew how to do. He trained them for war. See, David had been the captain of Saul's armies. That's what he did. He trained people for war. Now, he wasn't a warrior from the time he was a baby either. He learned and he had an anointing for that. I think it's weird sometimes to think there's an anointing for battle, but there really is an anointing for battle. We fight our battles in a much different way nowadays. When we fight our battles, we fight in the spirit. We fight, Pastor talked in Sunday school about intercession. We fight in prayer. We fight in those moments in God's presence. That's where we fight our battles now. In those days, it was a much more physical thing as well. But there's an anointing for that that David carried. And David was able to pass that anointing down to these men in this cave. But these are the men that we talked about from 2 Samuel 23. These are the guys that everyone backed down from. These are the guys that couldn't be beat. These are the guys that couldn't be defeated. But where did they start? They were running away from their problems. And they just ended up in God's presence. And in the presence of a capable leader. There's a lot to be said about being in God's presence and in the presence of a capable leader. Because when we find ourselves in those moments, it's as if all those other things, all those other issues we've had in our lives, those things melt away and our purpose in God begins to rise up. Our purpose, the thing that God created us for, begins to rise up. Church, I want to make sure you understand something this morning, and that is this. You were not created by accident. And I know that it seems sometimes like there's just all these random occurrences in the universe and you just kind of ended up here. And I think that if you're sitting here, there's a good chance that you believe that God is creator of the universe, that God created you, that God created life, and you believe that here. But sometimes here, you haven't really grabbed a hold of that. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And just because you can't see it now doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And just because you see all your problems and you want to run away right now doesn't mean that God doesn't have something amazing and incredible for you. And so these men, Jashobim, Eleazar, Benaiah, these were the men who were running away from their problems, and they end up in this cave, a bunch of discontented bums, really. I mean, they're just running. They're like, I don't even care if I have a place to live. I'm going to go live in a cave. When was the last time you were so discouraged you wanted to live in a cave? It's happened to me. I mean, I don't know that I said I wanted to live in a cave, but there's been times I've been so discouraged I wanted to run away. And I think if you're being honest with yourself, you've wanted to too. But see, there's this something about what God's purpose on your life. It doesn't matter how far you run. We can see that in the story of Jonah. It doesn't matter how hard you try to get away from it. But God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And if you'll just open the door to Him for this long, He can really start to make something happen amazing in your life. And that doesn't mean that we're all going to walk around with the glory cloud following us every day. That would be awesome, right? Because it'd be shade. It gets really hot in Colorado, right? So it'd be cool if the glory cloud followed us around. We'd have shade in the winter, pillar of fire when it's cold. That would be awesome. And that's probably not practical. That's not likely to happen for us. But what that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan and a purpose for your life. It doesn't mean that he didn't put you here for a reason and that he wants to bring that reason out of you. And so those moments of discouragement, these moments of discontentments that we experience in life, those can either be the things that drive us away from God's presence, or in this case, God drove these men into his presence in this cave out in the middle of nowhere. And we don't really know exactly how long they were in the cave. But there was a time that came when it was time for them to leave. So we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 23. So just one chapter from where you were. It will be verses 1 through 5. And the word says, "One day news came to David that the Philistines were at Keilah, stealing grain from the threshing floors. David asked the Lord, 'Should I go and attack them?' 'Yes, go and save Keilah,' the Lord told him." I'm going to stop right there really fast. I love that David always asks. You know, he sees God's people being oppressed. He knows the right thing to do is to go fight. But he never goes to fight without saying, "God, should I go first?" And so God says, "Yes, go and save Caleb." But David's men said, "We're afraid even here in Judah. We certainly don't want to go to Caleb and fight the whole Philistine army." So David asked the Lord again. And again the Lord replied, "Go down to Caleb, for I will help you conquer the Philistines." So David and his men went to Keilah, they slaughtered the Philistines, and they took their livestock and rescued the people of Keilah. As much as I love that David asked the first time, I love that he asked again. And you know, we think of these Bible heroes as these people of great faith and confidence, but even here David's like, "God, they're not going to go with me. Are you sure you want us to go? Because if you say yes, I might have to go by myself." So he asks again, and God says yes again. So David goes back. But I have been very interested in what happened here between verse 3 and 5. Verse 3, these guys say, "You can't pay us enough. We are not going to go fight those guys." And in verse 5, they slaughter the entire army. What happens between the here? So I'm a firm believer in, it's found in the book of 2 Andy, chapter 2, there's a video store in heaven. Actually, there's no more video stores here on earth, so maybe there aren't in heaven anymore, but you know, something where we can rewind these things and watch them back. I'm very interested to see what happened here, because I have no clue. I have a theory. You want to hear my theory? You're going to hear it anyway, because I'm talking. So, my theory is, that the word tells us in, is it chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, that David had Goliath's sword with him. Thank you very much, brother. If I don't fall down here. But thank you. That he had Goliath's sword with him. Because when he was on the run, he ran from King Saul and he made a stop and he got Goliath's sword. And then the very next stop is the cave. So I think he pulled out Goliath's sword and said, "Hey, last time God told me to fight an impossible fight, this is what happened. I beat this guy. Sword's bigger than him, you know. I beat this guy the last time God told me to go fight an impossible fight. So I know it looks impossible. I know it looks rough, but I've asked God, I asked him twice. He said, go, so let's go." And I don't know, something along those lines where David talk to these men from his experience with God, from his experience in God's presence, his experience following God into impossible situations, something along those lines. And he says, "Let me share with you what God's done in me and let that encourage you to go and do the same." And where that's important, church, is that we've got to listen to others' experience. We've got to listen when one of the brothers or the sisters in the church that God's doing something amazing. You know, I went to high school in Cortez, Colorado. So I'm not from San Luis Valley, but you know, from Southern Colorado. So I was over there in Cortez and there was an older gentleman in the church. His name was Jim Hunt. Jim would get up every Sunday night and testify. And I kind of miss those testimony times in church, but he would get up and testify, and his testimony was almost always the same. And I was a punk teenager, and so I tuned him out most of the time. He did have some pretty cool stories. He had been pronounced dead 3 or 4 times in his life and kept coming back. And I was actually on staff at that church years later when Brother Jim actually did pass away. And Brother Dennis Rivera was our pastor at the time. And he says, you know, I was really hesitant to schedule the funeral because you never know when Brother Jim's just going to come back, you know. But Brother Jim would get up every Sunday night. And he would give the same testimony that God had been faithful and that God had been good and that he had been saved all these years. God had delivered him from alcoholism and that God had saved him and all these. And he would just repeat it over and over and over again. And I had heard it so many times, I didn't want to hear it anymore. But I realized now I was missing some incredible opportunities to learn from the experience of somebody who had been in the cave, from somebody who had been in the battle, from somebody who had faced the impossible and had seen the impossible fall at the glory of God. I was missing an opportunity. And church, we miss those opportunities so often because we don't feel like that experience lines up with our reality. But there's something about the power and the presence, the Spirit of God that just does something extra in people's lives at times. And we need to be very attentive to when we hear those stories of what God has done. And we, who have experienced those things, need to be very willing to tell those stories. Because we're being an encouragement to somebody else. Now, I'll tell your story, but, you know, try to keep it short. You know, the less than 3-hour version. Because people tune out after a while. But tell your story. Be an encouragement. Because that's what I think David did here. I think David told his story. And not that these guys wouldn't have known the story, right? A little kid kills a giant. I'm pretty sure they all knew the story already. But to hear it from him, to hear his words, to hear his passion, to hear his fire. Church, we've got to listen to those stories and we've got to be willing to tell those stories because those stories are life changing. I want to take you to one more thing in this story of the mighty men and their formation. So we're going to go to 1 Samuel 26. So these bunch of bums run to a cave and God starts doing something amazing in them. Now they're warriors. They've gone out, they've gone into battle, they destroyed the enemy, they're warriors. But there's more to serving God than just being a warrior. You've got to learn to listen to his voice. So that's what happens here in 1 Samuel 26, verses 6 through 11. David says, "Who will volunteer to go in there with me?" David asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. "I'll go with you," Abishai replied. So David and Abishai went right into Saul's camp and found him asleep with a spear stuck in the ground beside his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying asleep around him. "God has surely handed your enemy over to you at this time, Abishai whispered to David. "Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike twice." "No," David said, "don't kill him, for who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one? Surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday, or he'll die of old age or in battle. The Lord forbid that I should kill the one who he has anointed. But take his spear and that jug of water beside his head, and let's get out of here." What's interesting here is that Abishai, this one of these guys running from his problems, now he's so confident in his abilities as a warrior, he says, "Boss, I just need one shot. He's done. One shot." Now this is the bum that was running from his problems before. Now he's such a mighty warrior. "I just need one shot and he's done." And David says, "No, you can't do that. There's more to being in God's army than just fighting the fight. We've got to listen to which fight is our fight." And so that's what happens here. David says, "No, you can't kill him. We'll send a message, but we're not going to touch him. Sometimes it's time to fight, sometimes it's not. And we won't know that unless we're listening to the Holy Spirit." And I think that's what ultimately, it wasn't just military skill that made these 600 mighty men so powerful. It was the military skill combined with an ear that was listening to the voice of God. Church, I tell you all this today, and I have lots more I could say. I'm going to cut most of the rest of it out. But I want to encourage you that you may not feel like much. You may sit and think, like me, I do this every once in a while, I don't recommend this, but I do this sometimes, and I think there are 7 billion people on this planet. Why in the world do I matter? 7 billion people on this planet, and there's one me. How in the world could I possibly make a difference? How in the world could I possibly be of any kind of importance in this world? And then I'm reminded of stories like this, of men who had nowhere else to go. Really, they had nothing to lose. There's kind of a good thing in having nothing to lose. But these were men that, had they had any self-respect, had they thought highly of themselves, they wouldn't have been running away from their problems. They were discouraged. They were beaten down by life. They were running away, but they encountered God's presence. And that made a difference. I want to tell you a story real quick from Honduras. I kind of debated whether or not to throw it in here or not, because I don't want to be the, I've got my missionary story going, but it fits so well with what we're talking about here, about the impact of a life and the impact of this kind of thing. There was a boy, and his name was Yahir. And I would say was, he still is a boy. His name still is Yahir. If I remember correctly, Yahir is 11 now. 11, no, maybe he's 12. I haven't told the story in a while, so I haven't looked back through my details. I like to be accurate with this stuff, but just stay with me. About a year ago, one of our jobs in Honduras is I was the assistant national director of the Children's Church Department. And so one of the things we were doing there was training churches how to do kids ministry. Because when we got there, less than 10% of the Assemblies of God churches in Honduras had a dedicated kids ministry. And so we were trying to train those churches in how to do that. Now, there's 1,200 Assemblies of God churches in Honduras. It's the size of Tennessee. There's 1,200 churches. That's a lot. Most of them are very small, and for that reason, they say, well, we don't have the people or the resources to do that kind of stuff. So we were trying to convince them that they did have the people and they did have the resources, and the kids of their community were worth it. And so thankfully, in the time we were there, over the 3 years of training, now I was just a part in this. I didn't come up with the training program. The Honduran brothers came up with all of it. I just was there to encourage them. But they trained 1,200 kids workers, planted 500 new children's ministries over the course of 3 years, and they're still going strong. They're doing amazing stuff. But in the course of all this, there's a little town called Danlí that's about 2 hours outside of Tegucigalpa, where we lived. And in this little town of Danlí, there was one of these small churches that had committed themselves that they were going to start a kids ministry. And so they had started one, and it was going okay. They had about 10 kids coming, and it was on a Saturday. They did their thing so they could have the sanctuary and use it. And they decided they were going to do this evangelistic event. So they went out through the neighborhood to try to get kids to come. And that when they did that, really only one kid came. They found a kid named Yahir, and he showed up that day. Yahir, his mother, he has two younger siblings. His mother's a prostitute, and they were homeless. They lived in a field behind some buildings, and his mom would be gone for 2 to 3 days at a time, working. And so he was left to fend for his younger brothers and sisters, his younger siblings. And so that day, though, Yahir, everything was going well. Mom wasn't around, but everything was going well. They invited him to church. He says, hey, you know what? I'll go to church. So he went to church that day. And here's a little boy that spends a lot of his time digging through garbage cans, asking people for money so that he can feed his siblings. And he heard about this God that knew him and loved him and saw him, that hadn't overlooked him like all the people on the street did. And that really understood him. He heard about this God that hadn't created him accidentally, but that had a purpose for his life. And that changed Yahir that day. And so that day he accepted Christ, and he started saying, what can I do? What can I do to serve this God that loves me and sees me? And so he started inviting other kids to church. And so the last report I got on Yahir in this church was that from March of this year, And that children's church is now running about 90 kids. And it's because Yahir is out there inviting the kids in. Because he heard about a God that loved him when he thought that no one did. He heard about a God that saw him when he knew that nobody else saw him. And he said, if that God is that good, then I'll serve him. And so Yahir gathered up all these kids. Well, that's a cool story, right? But I think the story gets even cooler. In February, March of this year, some of the ladies of the church decided that they needed to find Yahir's mom and invite her to one of the kids' services. Not the adult service, but the kids' service. And they had been inviting her, he had been inviting her to the adult service for a while, and she hadn't come, but these ladies were very persistent. You need to come, you need to be there this Saturday. And so for whatever reason, she showed up that Saturday, and that Saturday, Yahir was preaching his first sermon. And he preached that day about a God who loved him and the God who saw him and had a plan and a purpose for his life. And when his mom heard that, she couldn't help but be touched by the Holy Spirit, to be touched by the same thing that had touched Yahir. And this boy at 11 years old got a chance to lead his own mom to Christ that morning and pray with her. And since she's gotten saved, she's found a legitimate job, which is not easy to do. There's a 70% unemployment rate in Honduras. 70, not 17, 70. She found a job. And the churches there, they're not like some of our churches where they're like, hey, we'll help you. We'll give you a couple of dollars and some groceries. I mean, the pastors are sometimes living out of the garbage can themselves. So they didn't have those resources. This was totally a God thing that God provided a job. God provided a house for them as well. And they're doing well now. And Yahir is continuing to preach. He says he wants to be a pastor when he grows up. And he's continuing to lead people to Christ. And I tell you that story this morning because I tell you that you might feel worthless. You might feel like you can't. But if there's anything that the story of Yahir will remind me of for the rest of my life, it's that God can do anything with anyone he pleases. And you might feel like you don't have the skills, you don't have the credentials to be used by God. You might feel like past failures disqualify you from being used by God. That you can't make a difference in this world because of this and this and this and stuff from your past. But church, I want to remind you this morning that God isn't looking at your past as intently as he is looking at your future. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. He has an anointing that he wants to pour out over you that will extend to your friends, your families, your neighbors, your loved ones, your coworkers. He has something that he wants to do in you that he can only accomplish through you, and that's why he created you. That's why you're here. You're here to be in God's presence like these men in the cave, to be transformed into one of his warriors and to go out into the world and to declare God's victory in this world. That's your purpose. It's your plan. And if there's anything I can do this morning to convince you of that, I will do it. Because church, we are better together than we are separate. Your pastor is a wonderful man. He has a wonderful family. And I know that they put a lot of effort into ministering to you as a congregation and to this community. But can you imagine the exponential impact if you all took up that anointing, if you all took up your anointing, if you all went to the cave and said, I'm coming out ready to fight, and I'm going to fight for Center Colorado. I'm going to fight for my family. I'm going to fight for my coworkers. I'm going to do whatever it takes to declare God's victory in this territory. If we all did that, can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine how many lives would be changed and people's destinies forever diverted from hell and now towards heaven? Church, would you stand with me? I could talk like that for another hour, but I think I want to let the Holy Spirit do the talking here for a minute.